Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hello. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. The number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I'd like to bring to your attention the fact that All Saints Day is just around the corner. And this year, we're going to be bringing back a listener favorite. Tuesday, November the 1st, All Saints Day, we will be doing the great stories about great saints, and we invite you to join us for that. From sunrise to sunset, we'll devote the entire day to these great men and women who inspire us to live a life of holiness. From St. Paul and St. Teresa of Calcutta to little-known martyrs you may never have heard about, be prepared to learn about a different saint every half hour, including right here on the Patrick Madrid Show. That's at Relevant Radio, All Saints Day. For us, All Saints Day means all saints all day. Great Stories About Great Saints is coming this Tuesday to Relevant Radio and on the Relevant Radio app, and you are cordially invited. 888-914-9149. I'd like to also offer a corrective to myself, because I had a buddy call me yesterday, and he says, you know, I was listening to your program, and I heard you answer a question, and I don't think you understood the person's question. So I'd like to go back over that ground. And Cyrus, you might remember this particular question. It was just from E. Frank, who, as I recall, is in New York City or thereabouts. And he called and asked a question about if you can be baptized if you come from another faith. And it was hard for me at first to understand what the actual question was, so I asked him to summarize it in a single sentence, and he did. And so I answered what I thought was the question, but my friend pointed out that there was a nuance to the question that totally went by me, so I'd like to go back to that, and that is that E. Frank had said, what about somebody who was baptized but who didn't renounce his former faith? And I was thinking, okay, well, Protestantism, let's say a Lutheran becomes Catholic, the church does not require him to denounce his former faith or anything like that. So that was the mode my brain was in, and I was thinking along those lines. So I answered what that would have been the answer to if that had been the question. But apparently I missed the part where he said something about the person being in like the Church of Satan or calls himself a satanic priest or something like that. That's the part I must have missed. Did you catch that part, Cyrus, or
no?
Or is it just me?
No, I thought it was the same. You know, if he was a Muslim, did he need to denounce the Muslim faith?
Right.
That's what I didn't hear anything about a satanic priest or any.
Yeah, you know, but I didn't either. But subliminally, I think I just was in, you know, answer the question mode, and I was thinking, you know, the theology and what the church requires for apparently what wasn't his actual question. So let me answer in the case of somebody, let's say, who was involved in Satanism and doesn't renounce that. And I think that was the issue. What if about somebody who doesn't renounce it, who doesn't maybe separate himself from that, doesn't have any contrition? I'm sorry I did that. That's the nuance that my friend picked up on. And the more I think about it, the more I think he's right. I'll have to go back and listen to it. So here's the answer. It would be an invalid baptism. So in the case of an adult, certainly an adult, and this would be true for those above the age of reason who are sufficiently competent to understand what's at stake here and what is going on here. For an adult, the desire to be baptized is necessary. If you don't desire baptism, if you don't want to be baptized, if you specifically don't renounce the evil that you must renounce if you're going to be baptized, then it would be an invalid baptism for you. So if in this, I was going to say fictitious scenario, but let's just say in this hypothetical scenario, let's say that a guy from the Church of Satan walks into a Catholic church, it wouldn't happen this fast in any case. But let's just say he said, I'd like to be baptized, and somehow he could be baptized, but he didn't intend to leave his satanic activities. It would be an invalid baptism. It wouldn't accomplish for him what was necessary. Now, you may say, well, if that's the case, well, then why would you baptize babies? Because obviously they can't make a decision for Jesus. Well, the answer there is different, because the soul of a child is innocent and has no sin on it. It's in the condition of original sin. That's true. So that's our fallen human nature that has to be rectified. But in terms of any actual sin, a one-day-old child, for example, two-week-old child. I was baptized when I was 2 weeks old. I don't remember it, but that's what they tell me. That child does not need to have a conviction about Jesus, because the sacrament actually accomplishes what it signifies. It actually, it's Jesus himself in the sacrament, and it's his power in the sacramental grace that regenerates the soul. So in the case of somebody who has no sin, has not had any career in sin, the consent for baptism is implicit, because there's no turning away from God. I think you get the idea. But in the case of somebody who is above the age of reason and who explicitly has turned away from God and explicitly has committed sins, and there are not too many worse than following Satanism, in that case, you do have to have the desire to be baptized. So I'm hopeful that that sets the record straight. And E. Frank, if you're listening, I guess you probably are. If that was the question you asked me, I'm glad I had a chance to respond.
Well, what level
more
of,
specifically?
What level of denouncement does there need? Is it a? Do you have to go on Twitter and on some kind of a pulpit and denounce your past beliefs, or is this something that's in the heart?
You do have to do that, but you don't get into a you don't go into the pulpit. So what you do is when you're baptized, you make a profession of faith, and I'll read it to you. I just happen to have it bookmarked. So when a Catholic is being baptized, and we're talking here about somebody who is above the age of reason, so let's take an adult. The priest says, he asks these questions: do you renounce Satan and all his works and all his pomps and all his, I'm looking at a more traditional version of this, so it's got a lot of these and thous in it. Let me see if I can, here we go. I'll read you the more modern version of it. And here we go. Do you renounce Satan and all his works and empty promises? I do. So you're making your profession of faith. I'm renouncing Satan. I'm renouncing all his works. I'm renouncing all his empty promises. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? I do. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered death and was buried, rose again from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of the Father? I do. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who today through this sacrament has given to you, and this is referring to, in this case, the sacrament of confirmation. And you would say again, I do. Do you believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting? I do. And then the priest would say, this is our faith. This is the faith of the church. We are proud to profess it in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then you say, amen. So this is that formal renunciation of the devil, etc. And that is something that is done when an adult or an older child, let's say above the age of reason, is baptized. Now, chances are, and I know you've seen this before, Cyrus, when you see a baby baptized, the baby can't say any of those things because he doesn't know what's going on. But all the people who are there, the parents and the godparents and all the assembled family and friends who are there, they renew their baptismal promises and they renew their renunciation of Satan. So it is formal and it is public, but you don't have to get up into the pulpit or anything like that.
Thank you. That's perfect.
Good stuff. Well, and also shout out to my friend for alerting me to this curious lacuna in my answer yesterday. Thank you for that. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Kimberly in Pulaski, Wisconsin. Good morning, Kimberly. Hello, Kimberly. All right. Well, we'll circle back to you, Kimberly. I don't know what's going on there. Let's go to Jeff now in St. Louis, Missouri, that is. Good morning, Jeff.
I know what the problem is.
Uh-huh.
Put them back on hold for a second.
Uh-huh.
And yeah. I'll do it.
Okay.
There we go.
Go for it.
Hey,
so,
Jeff.
Hey. Hello, this is Jeff. Hello, Jeff. Welcome.
Hey, good morning, Patrick. I'm calling you this morning looking for two book recommendations.
Okay.
The first one would be a book that presents Christ's life in chronological order, you know, primarily using the Gospels. As you know, the Gospels tend to jump around, you know, and so you don't really know where you are in his life. You can see you're in his public ministry, but you don't know exactly where, or I don't anyway. And I'm hoping to find a book that does that. That's the first book.
Okay. Well, I think I would say the first book that comes to my mind would be The Life of Christ by Archbishop Fulton Sheen. It's a masterpiece in the genre, and it does exactly what you're asking for. It takes the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, and he also expands on them and gives a lot more by way of commentary and things. So that would be the first one. But I would like to say, just by, you know, parenthetically, I'd like to say that I've never found the Gospels to be what you just described them. They're very systematic and very orderly. Certainly the Synoptic Gospels are. They start at the beginning and they go to the end chronologically. And you even have lots of details like, well, where did this take place? It tells you in the Gospel narrative very often the town that Jesus was in. And you can see the progression chronologically from the time he was born until the time he rises from the dead, in a sense, to the Father. And in particular, St. Luke's gospel is known for that. In fact, he himself says so in the first four verses of his gospel. He says, you have heard from the eyewitnesses all these things about Jesus, and I have investigated everything accurately anew and have put it down in an orderly sequence so that you, most excellent Theophilus, can have a certitude about those things that you were told. So he even tells us that he's doing it in a chronological fashion so that it makes it as easy as possible for somebody to know what happened, where did it happen, etc. So I offer that to you. Just maybe the next time you go back into the Gospels, have your radar up, and I think you'll see that. So what was the second book request?
Okay, so the second book would be maybe more of a prayer book or a meditative book on the divine perfections.
Yes, I would say a good book. See, you're dealing here with what gets into metaphysics and the essence of God as God, and that is that he is his perfections. So whereas you and I have we have a share in some of God's perfections, not at a perfect level, of course. He is those things. So like take existence. We have existence because he brings us into existence, but he is existence itself. And that's a difficult concept for any of us to really ponder. So if you're looking for a more metaphysical, philosophical understanding of that, then I would recommend a book called The One and the Many by Father Norris Clark. And he was a professor of philosophy at, where was he? He was at Stanford. No, he was not at Stanford. He was at it'll come to me. Downtown New York City, and I just can't think of it. In any case, a classic in the field, and that would be a good way to get a handle on what the divine perfections are and what do those mean exactly. What does it mean when we say that God's knowledge is infinite? Now, a second book, because that one may be a little bit more academic than what you're looking for, a second book would be Theology and Sanity. Because in that book, Frank Sheed breaks down these very complex, Fordham University, that's the place that he used to teach. Frank Sheed, Sheed, he breaks down these lofty concepts in a way that the average person like me and you, that we could understand them. So if you want something that's really rich and spends a lot of time looking at the divine perfections, that would be another recommendation.
Okay, so the second book you recommended, that one by Frank Sheed, is that more? That would be more of a prayer book that I could use? I mean, it sounds like you said like that first book would be more academic.
The first book certainly would be more academic.
I'm looking for something that leads me in the prayer.
Okay, well, I don't know if there's a book that's a prayer book about the divine perfections. Perhaps there is. If you're looking for something along those lines, I would take up The Interior Castle by St. Teresa of Avila. And although she doesn't dwell upon God's divine perfections, she shows how you become more like God and you are more an image of the Lord as your perfections grow. And so to the extent that you're reflecting those divine perfections in prayer, I think that would be a good one. It's a classic in the field also, The Interior Castle.
Okay, great. Thank you so much, Patrick.
You're most welcome. I appreciate the phone call. 888-914-9149. Let's see if we can't get back to Kimberly now. Good morning, Kimberly. Okay, we're still having that problem, Cyrus. Let's go to Kimberly. Hello, Kimberly.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, Patrick. I have four quick questions I'm wondering about with godparents. I don't know if you could answer them. My first
I'll do
one
my best.
Is why are there my the first one is why are there godparents? And
okay. Why don't we just take them in order?
Time, or do you want...
Yeah, one at a time.
Okay.
Okay, so why are there godparents? Godparents are there as a safeguard for the sake of the person being baptized to act as a guide, a helper, somebody who will give encouragement, guidance, etc. And it's especially important when you have a baby or a small child who's being baptized, because obviously in the vagaries of life, you don't know whether the child's parents might die or fall away from the faith or have some other reason that the child might be sort of adrift without any Catholic adult trying to look out for that child in terms of the faith. So this is, it's like a backup parachute. In case the first one fails, you've got a backup. And in the case of two godparents, godmother, godfather, that's their function, is to be there to encourage and assist as necessary.
Okay. So my next question was, did the church always require a person being baptized to have godparents?
No. No, that's a custom that arose over time. And it's a wise custom, to be sure. I mean, take a look in Acts chapter 8, for example, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch to whom God had sent Philip, mysteriously, miraculously, sent him out to the desert. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? So Philip gets up in the chariot with him. Must have been a pretty big chariot. And he starts explaining to him, this is referring to Jesus. This is about Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior. And so the Ethiopian eunuch has a conversion on the spot. And he says, well, what is to prevent me from being baptized? Look, there's some water right over there. Probably, I don't know, a stream or a pond or something like that. And so St. Philip baptizes him on the spot. And then we're told that as soon as this took place, then God mysteriously whisked him away to some other place where he was needed. So there's a biblical example of somebody who got baptized, didn't need a godfather. So it's not something that must happen, but it's desirable. It's optimal that it should happen if it's possible, because you want to have somebody there to help that person.
Okay, then my next question. Does the Catholic Church have rules about who can be chosen as godparents?
Indeed it does, and I can share those with you. So the rules are, let me just get it right here. The rules are, and if you wanted to look it up online, you would look for the Code of Canon Law, and you want to look at Canon 874. So I'll paraphrase it here. You have to be at least 16 years of age. You have to be baptized as a Catholic. And you have to have completed your other sacraments of initiation. That would be confirmation in the Holy Eucharist. You can't be the father or mother of the child being baptized or the person being baptized. If you're married, you must be married in the Catholic Church and attending Mass regularly on Sunday and living your faith, making an honest effort to be a devout Catholic. If you're married, you don't have to be married to the godfather. So if you were the godmother, you and your husband are married, somebody else is the godfather, he's married to somebody else, or he's not married at all, that's okay. You don't have to be married to each other. A baptized non-Catholic, so let's say your Baptist brother-in-law, he's not eligible to be a godparent, but he can serve as a witness along with a godparent. And those who are not baptized are not able to be a witness or a godparent. Those are the church's requirements.
Okay, thank you.
Was there another question? Oh, I did. Okay.
No, I think you answered, because the one was about the role of a godparent, and I think you answered that right away when there were godparents, when you explained why they were.
So, fair enough.
Good. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Great. Well, we will end on that high note. Who knows what other high notes we might experience on today's show. Could be you if you call me at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Please don't go anywhere. I'm coming right back to more of your phone calls and, yes, some of your emails as well. Be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters.
Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code PATRICK for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good vibes here on the Patrick Madrid Show. Thanks for listening. 888-914-9149. Why don't we go to Christy in Jefferson, Wisconsin? Hi, Christy.
Hi, Patrick. I just had a quick question. I had a non-Catholic challenge me on the whole bread and wine, why we don't do both at Masses anymore. Mm-hmm. And I tried to explain, well, the host has both species in it. But he says, oh, no, but you Catholics take everything literally. And Jesus literally had the bread and wine at the Last Supper. And he said you needed to take both. So why is it that you guys just took it upon yourself to stop?
He probably thought he had a gotcha moment where you were just shut down as a Catholic, right? The answer is very simple. The answer is because this was at the Last Supper. And Jesus had ordained the apostles to the priesthood, and it was proper for them to consume both the what once was bread and what once was wine. So he wasn't saying that to all of us. He wasn't saying that to all Christians. Now, the church in recent decades has permitted that. It didn't used to, at least not for lay people, except for certain special occasions. But there's nothing inherently wrong with the church, with a lay person taking both species. The symbolism is certainly heightened and perfected, but you are correct in saying that if you receive even the smallest part of a host that is consecrated, you receive all of Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity, as we Catholics like to say. And the same would be true if you had just a sip of the precious blood. So it is true that the symbolism is perfected, but it's not required or necessary, and Jesus wasn't speaking to the whole church. He was speaking specifically to those men that he had ordained and for whom it is necessary.
How about in the John, the Bread of Life discourse, though? Because that's something else he threw at me. But he
John
says,
6.
Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, he says, why are we not drinking the blood anymore?
Well, that's the point I was making earlier. So his argument is based upon an ignorance of what the Catholic Church teaches about the Eucharist, and that is that when you receive the host, you are receiving both the body and the blood of Jesus. You are consuming the body and you're drinking the blood. And the same is true when you receive the precious blood. You do both. So his misunderstanding of Catholic teaching, or his emphasis on it's got to be literal, means that he doesn't really understand what the church teaches about transubstantiation and what happens on the altar. So once he understands that, you are drinking the blood and eating the body when you receive the host, he may not believe that, but if he at least recognizes that there is no contradiction, the Catholic Church is not like, we made a big mistake because Jesus said we have to do both. It's not like that at all, because the church understands and teaches that you do receive both, and you do eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus, even if you just have the host.
Excellent.
Yeah.
Well, thank you.
You're most welcome. Christy, as a parting gift, let me recommend a book to you that I think you'll find, if this topic interests you, I think you'll really like this book. It's called The Hidden Manna by Father James T. O'Connor, The Hidden Manna. And it's a one-volume theology of the Eucharist. It takes into account everything that Jesus said, and the apostles, the church fathers, St. Thomas. It even looks at, this might interest you in talking to your friend, it even has a section that dealing with what are the various Protestant objections to the Eucharist, and how do these major Protestant groups look at the Eucharist? So like Lutherans, what do they think about it? What about the Calvinists and others? So even just to have a greater sense of knowing what those other groups of people might think on this issue can be very rewarding. So something to think about.
Excellent. I think I just might. Hey, and I hear the commercial all the time with Father Zach and how he came to the priesthood through you. And I've been at Mass many a time with that young priest, and he is an awesome rock star priest. So thank you for bringing him into the church, Patrick.
Well, I don't think I did much of anything. I mean, the Lord writes with crayons and pencils and pens and things, so if he can make use of me, praise God.
But he's awesome. He's awesome. So,
that's great.
Thank you again. Thank you for
Tell him hello for me. I don't know that I ever met him in person, but I do remember his phone call. And God bless him in his priestly ministry. Thank you, Christy. Appreciate that. Let's go to Al now in Woodland Hills, California. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, sir. Hi, Patrick.
Hi,
I'm a Catholic, and I'm having a question debate with this Protestant about the topic of how the saints and the role they pray for us. Uh-huh. I went through the whole four-step process, you know, that you did, broke it down with the scripture, and then any friend of God is, or God is a friend of mine, I went through that. But I got stuck. He rebutted me, and he said that the dead are asleep in their tombs. No one goes anywhere after death until the day of judgment. And then I even added Luke, I forgot the verse, but how there's rejoicing in heaven when there's one repentant sinner.
Right. Mm-hmm.
He rebutted me and he said, the rejoicing in heaven is from God and the angels, not from the dead human beings. He goes on to say, you need to find lots of explaining for the lack of verses that clearly say that people go straight to the afterlife, and for the myriad of verses that say the dead are asleep in their tombs and that they will be resurrected at the second coming. And then in closing, he goes, being asleep in death until the resurrection doesn't mean that people are separated from the body, that's because they are actually forever in Christ and eternally alive. So he goes on to say, you can be asleep in the tomb and still find in Christ. The two aren't mutually exclusive. So this is where I got stuck, because I threw in that verse that we cannot be separated from the Christ, you know. But
right,
this
Romans
is where he
8.
Threw into me. Yeah.
Right.
But he threw that into me, and that's where I got stuck. He says, we're not separated, we're just asleep.
Got it. Well, we do see, there's no doubt, the language of sleep as a euphemism in Scripture, that so-and-so fell asleep in the Lord. And it's a euphemistic way of expressing that the person died, but that death is not obviously final, and death is not injurious to that person if he died in the state of grace. So let's take a few counterexamples that I think can definitely show that his position on this is untenable. So let's go to Mark chapter 12, and we see in verse 26 and 27, Jesus says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God told him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly misled. And the key to understanding this is that indeed they're dead as far as we're concerned. I mean, they're dead and they're in the tomb, but they're not dead in the eyes of God. In fact, it talks about that. In fact, let me pull this different Bible version out here. If you go to, let's go to 2 Peter, where St. Peter's talking about Jesus descending into the underworld, and he's preaching to those who had died. So he's preaching to those, it refers to those who are in spirit prison, excuse me, in 1 Peter. I'm just trying to flip to it here. So chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the sake of the unrighteous, that he might lead you to God. Put to death in the flesh, he was brought to life in the spirit. In it, he also went to preach to the spirits in prison, who had once been disobedient while God patiently waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few persons, eight in all, were saved through water. And here's a good extra bonus verse. This prefigured baptism, which now saves you. So here we see Jesus going to those who are dead. And how can he preach to them if they're asleep and inert and they don't know anything that's going on? Clearly, they are alive in the spirit. And it says the same thing here in chapter 4, for this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead, that though condemned in the flesh in human estimation, they might live in the spirit in the estimation of God. So for us, it seems like they're dead and buried. But as Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, those who think that God is the God of the dead are greatly mistaken. We can also see that when Peter, James, and John went up to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, this is in Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. What do we see? We see two dead people who are very much alive in the afterlife, and they're talking to Jesus, Moses and Elijah. We also see this true in throughout the book of Revelation, and maybe most pointedly in Revelation chapter 6, where you see the martyrs who are waiting beneath the altar in heaven, and they're asking the Lord, Lord, when are you going to avenge our deaths? This is Revelation 6, verse 10. How long are you going to wait before you judge and avenge our blood upon those who dwell upon the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So those are clearly human beings. They were martyred, and they're very much alive. They're talking to Jesus. They're in heaven. They're being told, just wait. It's going to happen. Give it time. And throughout the book of Revelation, you see a continuous reference to the holy ones as distinct from the angels. And they are doing various things, praising God. They cast down their crowns. They hold the prayers of those of us who are saints in this life in bowls, and the incense rises before the throne of God. So his cherry-picking Bible verses can't really prove the point that he wants to make. There's just so much more, like the ones I've mentioned to you, that demonstrate that those who have died and are in Christ, they are very much alive, and they're very much aware of what's going on here.
Got it. And because they're aware, they can pray for us, like you said.
Yes, that's right.
That's amazing. Mm-hmm. Thank you so much. You know, I've always heard your other explanations from previous callers about, you know, this four-part. Mm-hmm. And I try to, you know, memorize it. But, you know, if this person went into more detail, well, yeah, like he took the verse, he acknowledged the verse that we're not separated. He just had an interpretation of it. But now you, with your great, you know, Bible understanding, you really, really put a fine point in it. And I thank you for that because.
Oh, you're welcome.
Now I can. Yeah. We need to, as Catholics, be more armored with, you know, how to defend our faith. So thank
Here's
you
a
so
resource.
Much for all you do.
Oh, you're welcome, Al. Let me give you a resource. You might find this interesting. It is a debate that I did with a fellow by the name of James White. We've done actually two debates. The first one was on the topic of Sola Scriptura. I encourage everybody listening to listen to that debate. It's the best. It's just really, really good for Catholics and Protestants to understand what's at stake with the Protestant claim of Scripture alone. But we did a second debate, not quite 10 years later, and it was a debate on Mary and the Communion of Saints. So it was a 3-hour, you know, I don't want to say bare knuckle because it wasn't a brawl or anything like that, but it was a 3-hour, you know, toe-to-toe debate on this issue, on Mary and the Communion of Saints. And it included things like statues and images. What about showing reverence and veneration of the saints, praying to the saints, how can they hear you? So he came prepared with all the standard arguments, including the one that you just mentioned, by the way. And I came prepared with the biblical defense from the Catholic perspective, and I would encourage anybody who has even the faintest desire to understand the difference between Catholic biblical teaching and the Protestant arguments to watch that debate. There's a video of it. There's also audio of it. And it would be, for you, I think, very helpful so that you'll know even more how you can help this friend of yours. I should tell you the name of the debate. It's called The Great Debate. And The Great Debate on Mary and the Communion of Saints. So if you were to go to, if you went to relevantradio.com/Patrick and then clicked on links and then clicked on, let me see, where does it take you? You basically have to go to my website. But when you go there and you look under the store section, you'll see the digital downloads. So that's where you can find it. Take a look at it if you want. But that's 3 hours more of preparation for you if you're interested.
Okay. Great. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you, Al. Appreciate it. Let's see. 888-914-9149. I'm looking at the clock, and I think a man's got to know his limitations. So I'm going to take a break. Cyrus anticipated that pivot point right there. Thank you, Cyrus. I'll be right back with more right after this. This hour is sponsored by Solidarity Healthshare.
the first to offer comprehensive sharing for prescription medications. Check now to see how much you can save. Go to CatholicHealthShare.com.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com. Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now.
Guess who owns Twitter? You might have heard of him before. His name is Elon Musk, that guy. He has the keys to Twitter, and he had a busy work day, his first day at work yesterday. You know the very first thing he did, Cyrus? Elon Musk? He walks into Twitter, the Twitter headquarters in San Francisco, which he said that he said he'd like to turn it into a homeless shelter. So he walks in. The first thing he does is he fires like a whole bunch of the top Twitter executives who are probably making, you know, serious paychecks. Gone, gone, gone. Chief executive gone. Chief financial officer gone.
I have a feeling their severance packages are more than anyone listening to this show right now has ever made in their entire life.
I'm sure of that.
So my sympathies.
Even more than you?
Yeah.
They're not going to be in line, you know, for unemployment.
No. They're not going to be living in the homeless shelter that is the previous headquarters of Twitter.
Yeah, I wonder if he'll do that. So it must be a free-for-all of emotions in Twitter right now. And there's an interesting article from the Washington Post that kind of details all the stuff that he's doing. This is just on his first day. Now, that's not unusual, as I understand it, when there's a takeover and companies merge and things like that. It's not at all unusual for, you know, the group that's being absorbed, for their executives to get their pink slips. I think that's pretty standard. But he's saying he wants to make some really radical changes, including to stop all of the woke, if we can use that term, censorship. There's just so much censorship. Thank you. In Twitter, not to mention all the other big ones.
I saw a tweet, and there's nothing that suggests that this is real, but because you can't believe anything you read on the internet anymore. But
unless you're reading my Twitter feed.
Unless you're reading Patrick Madrid's Twitter feed.
Right.
It said Elon Musk went in and asked everybody at Twitter what their pronouns are, and he fired everyone that answered.
Seriously?
Everyone that answered, you know.
See, that appeals to me. That appeals to me, just at a theoretical level.
I doubt it's true.
Yeah. Because then they would all be gone. Every single last one of them would be gone. Wow. Okay, also, I just want to share this with you for your good-to-know file. The founder of Hobby Lobby is giving away his company. He wrote an op-ed that was published last week. His name is David Green. And he announced, I'm just going to read it as it's written here in Fortune.com. In an op-ed for Fox News published last week, David Green, Patagonia founder Yvon Chouinard, recently announced that he would be giving away his company. Unlike Chouinard, however, Green said that his decision, I believe that Chouinard is the owner of Patagonia, Green, who's the owner of Hobby Lobby, said his decision was because he chose God. He said that his faith was the true source of his success, and giving away his company came down to his own struggle about being an owner of a company versus a steward. He says, as an owner, there are certain rights and responsibilities, including the right to sell the company and keep the profits for yourself and your family. As our company grew, that idea began to bother me more and more. Well-meaning attorneys and accountants advised me to simply pass ownership down to my children and grandchildren. It didn't seem fair to me that I might change or even ruin the future of my grandchildren who had not even been born yet. I mean, this is profound in what he's thinking. Talk about thinking over the horizon. He said that in the end, he decided that he was a steward and that God is the true owner of his business. He says, when I realized that I was just a steward, it was easy to give away my ownership. The details of how he will give his company away are unclear, but in an interview last week, he said that 100% of the company's voting stock had been moved to a trust. Wealth can be a curse, he said, and in most cases, if you drill down on it, wealth is a curse in terms of marriage, children, and things of that nature. So So we're stewarding our company, and therefore our children come to work and they get what they earn. It's a paradigm change from ownership that can really wreck a family. Now, his own personal net worth is $14 billion, and I don't know how much of that wealth is, or was anyway, based upon the stock ownership of the company, probably a big chunk of that. Hobby Lobby's religious connections have popped up in the news over the last few years. In 2014, the Supreme Court ruled in favor of Hobby Lobby in its challenge to the Affordable Care Act's mandate that required employers to offer Plan B coverage or the morning after pill. The retailer said it violated the company's rights and the owner's religious liberties. Green and his family also spent $500 million to open the Museum of the Bible, a museum owned by the family that documents the history of the Bible that opened in Washington, D.C. in 2017. It has been the subject of controversy following a discovery that some artifacts present in the museum had either been stolen or were fake. Additionally, in March 2020, early in the pandemic, the retailer opted to leave stores open because he said the employees can all rest knowing that God is in control. I like this guy. I've never met him. I like him. I think his instincts are sound. Now, keep in mind that wealth, I understand what he means by wealth is a curse, or it certainly can be. The Bible says not that money is the root of all evil, but that the love of money is the root of all evil. And so if somebody is blessed with a great deal of prosperity, a great deal of wealth, and is not a slave to it, and is not making that money, that wealth, into a false god, that's not a problem. In fact, those are the kind of people who can be extremely helpful to others in terms of giving alms and helping the poor and others. So great wealth itself is not necessarily the problem. But I think, as Jesus himself said, the more money you have, the more you tend to worship at that altar if you're not careful. So that's a great and edifying example for the rest of us who don't live at that stratospheric level of wealth by any stretch. But he's detached from it. And he realizes, you know, I can't take it with me. And if I were to give it to my children and to my grandchildren, I mean, that's the way we do things around here, right? We leave an inheritance to our children. And I hope to be able to do that. I don't know if I will, but I'd like to be able to do that if I could for my children. But he's thinking in terms of, what about this fabulous wealth that's dumped on somebody? Suddenly now you just come into this amazing amount of money because you now are a big part owner of Hobby Lobby. So suddenly now you're worth many, many more millions, who knows, maybe more than that, than you were last Friday. What does that do to some people? It can really destroy them. And if you've ever glanced at those tabloid newspapers that are typically in racks at the grocery store when you roll up to check out your goods, and that's why they put those there along with the gum and the cigarette lighters and the other stuff that you didn't go to the store to buy. They call those impulse items, and they're there because when you're standing there waiting to check out, you say, oh, I'll buy one of those. The tabloids invariably seem to showcase the misery of wealthy people, the people who are superstars, and they have so much money and big mansions and private jets. Look at this guy, Kanye West. I mean, I don't know the first thing about him other than what I've been seeing in the news. And I asked one of my grown daughters, she's a young woman, I said, why is this guy famous? What did he ever do? She said, well, he's a rap artist. And I said, okay, well, that's strike one. That's a good reason right there where I wouldn't know who he is. She said he's very successful, but he's got like a clothing line. And she said he married a Kardashian woman. And so I started to realize, okay, he's sort of like a pop culture icon. But his wealth, as I understand it, was in the $1 billion range until recently with his, you know, reprehensible anti-Semitic comments and just other things that he's done. And it seems like he comes across to me as an extremely miserable person. Just miserable, so much turmoil. And I don't know to what extent all that wealth may be driving that turmoil, but I would have to guess it probably is. And he's just the guy in the news right now. Next week, it'll be somebody else. Last week, it was somebody else. But one thing is for sure, that people who become enslaved to their wealth, and I'm not saying that he is, I don't know. I just don't know. But I'm saying that many people in that stratospheric level of wealth are. They're enslaved to their wealth. And so, as again, the Bible says, the love of money is the root of all evil. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Patrick in Chicago. Hello, Patrick.
Good morning, Patricio and Cyrus.
Hello.
Thanks for all you do and loving God so much and his people. Appreciate
Thank
it.
You. Thank you.
I had a question there's a new bout of COVID, I guess, coming and all these other diseases that they have vaccines for, and I'm not sure how much they use embryonic stem cells, but I know that I've heard the Catholic Medical Bioethics Center say that when we get those vaccines, we should object to the vaccine, either mm-hmm. to the physician or the pharmaceutical company. Mm-hmm. And I'm just wondering if we get the vaccine, but we fail to, make any objection, is that sinful, and is it great?
Yeah. Yeah, and it's been such a relief, Patrick, to not have to even talk about this for like the last year or so, because it's sort of that wave crested about a year ago, roughly. So to reiterate what the church herself says and what the National Catholic Bioethics Center says, not that the two are on the same level, obviously, but the essence is that if you have no choice and you have to accept something like this that is morally problematic, then you should object to it and do what you can, which is probably not a whole lot, but you should try to do what you can to resist this and object to it so that perhaps it can be changed in the future. Now, on the other hand, the tried and true standard in the Catholic world is martyrdom, where if it's something that you absolutely in your conscience say, I can't do that, then you would have to take whatever the consequences were. And I know this is this is entirely real, because many people have had to go through this, losing a job, losing a career, losing all kinds of things by saying no. The church reassured everybody, and I think we have to pay attention to this, that you're not morally compromised if you were to receive a vaccine that was not derived from aborted fetal stem cells. It is true. And the two, you know, that for us here in the United States that were more widely available would be Moderna and Pfizer. The Johnson & Johnson vaccine and others that the church noted were indeed derived from these aborted fetal stem cells. And those two were not. But, as other people are quick to point out, but there was some testing that was done after the fact to find out the efficacy of the vaccine, etc. Well, the church responded to that too and said, yes, that is a problem, but it's not a problem that would compromise you morally if you were to accept that vaccine. And this is not even getting into the whole question about why are all these young people dropping dead? Why are all these, you know, athletes and young people who are in the prime of life, physical specimens, very healthy, and they're just keeling over dead because of a heart attack or something like that? That's very strange, obviously. And of course, if anybody asks the question, well, is there a correlation between that and receiving these vaccinations? I can hear my friend saying, it's not a vaccine. Receiving the jab, is there a correlation? Well, right now, you're forbidden to ask that question. Social media will shut you down and the government will, you know, who knows what the consequences might be. But it's unfortunate that in the name of science, any effort to make an honest inquiry into, is there a correlation between these injections and people who are now dying suddenly, dying very young, dying out of the blue, you're not allowed to really ask that question, because people will attack you for doing so. And they'll tell you to follow the science when, in fact, scientists are beginning to say, wait a minute, is there something here? So not being a scientist myself, I have to do my best to try to sift through the often conflicting scientific accounts of these issues. But one thing I do know, and we can all say for sure, is there is a really unusual spike of young people and very healthy people dropping dead all of a sudden. Cause and effect? We'll find out. I don't know. So I guess I'm going a little bit beyond the nature of your question, but if somebody is objecting to the vaccination on the grounds that there's some moral taint because of abortion. The church says, get, if you're going to get it, get the one that does not have that cell line in it. And notwithstanding the fact that there was some testing that was done on it, and we should deplore that, testing using aborted fetal stem cells, we should definitely deplore that. But you can register your complaint. You could say that I don't want anything that has any connection whatsoever with aborted fetal stem cells. We'll see what happens there. But in the meantime, if you were to get one that doesn't have those as part of its derivation, the church says you're not morally compromised. So there's a lot there, and I'm hopeful that that got to the heart of your question. If I didn't, we have about a minute, and I can address anything I might have left out. Anything further, okay. Patrick?
Now, if we fail to object, you know, let's say they use the vaccine or they use it for testing purposes, if we fail to object to that, is that become a grave sin?
No. Because it's how practically speaking, how can you object to it? So let's say you go to Walmart or wherever they're, you know, Walgreens, and they're giving out these immunizations, and you tell the, you know, the clerk who's making $15 an hour is going to give you the injection. I protest. I don't want this. I don't like this. But go ahead and do it. I mean, if you didn't anything,
like how the church. Or the Catholic Bioethics Center says to object to it in however they say.
Yeah. I'm out of time. It's a big topic, Patrick. Thank you. I'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this. Oh.